Okay, so we've been seeing in Mark that Jesus has been being asked questions, and the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees have all had their opportunity to ask Jesus. And they're asking him questions, and they're trying to trip him up, aren't they? And we saw last week that at least a scribe that was close to the kingdom, as Jesus called him, asked him a question and got Jesus to expound on Scripture more. And I also need my microphone. Let's read Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that this Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so that in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So we're going to see that Jesus is going to turn the tables on these guys this time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that we can trust it. We thank you that it has been passed down to us so that we can enjoy it. We also know that there are not only sweet things in Scripture, but there are also bitter things, because we know that you rebuke us and you correct us and teach us properly what we need to believe, and you instruct us. And we're thankful for the instructing because we need it. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who teaches us as well. We're thankful for giving us the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, from this passage of Scripture, from the context that we've been looking at, I pray, Lord, this morning that we wouldn't be like the Pharisees who know the word but don't put it into practice. I pray that we wouldn't be like the Sadducees who kind of know the word but are arrogant and are prideful. And I pray that we wouldn't be this way. But I pray that we would be teachable and humble, and that we would allow your word to do its work in our lives. And we pray that we would confess our sin, repent of our sin, and turn from it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive listeners. We know that these days are short. We don't know when you'll return. I pray that we would take advantage of every opportunity that we have to be in your word, rather than to be disgruntled about your word or to be angry at what you're teaching us, but that we would be teachable and honoring and pleasing to you in our lives. And Father, for those who don't know you, who do not have a saving knowledge of you, I pray that they would, that you would open up their hearts so that they might understand the word, just like you did with Lydia in the book of Acts. You opened up her heart so that she could respond to the work that you were doing in her life. And so I pray these sayings and in your name, and I pray that we'd glorify you in what we do here. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Expository preaching comes solely from Scripture, conveying the truth of a text of Scripture, which explains to us, people who live thousands of years later, how to live out that truth from that text. In other words, the preacher explains the text in the original context and then pulls principles out of that text so that modern day hearers might become more like Christ, which is the goal of Christianity. It's actually God's stated goal of Christianity, that we become more like Christ. And preaching that is just an explanation is a lecture. And preaching that is just application is just fluff. And so both are necessary to make up an exposition. And there are advantages to the expositional method of preaching, going verse by verse and explaining God's word. It's the method that is least likely going to stray from Scripture. Why? Because your text is from the Bible. So it's hard to stray. And people who are trained to hear teaching of the word will know that we strayed from Scripture. It also teaches people how to read their Bibles. It also gives confidence to the preacher and makes the message authoritative because it's coming from God. It also meets the need for relevance without allowing the clamor for relevance to dictate the message, because the Bible is relevant. It forces the preacher also to handle the most toughest passages, like we saw many months ago in Genesis 6. I wish we could have skipped it to a certain extent, but we couldn't. It also enables the preacher to most systematically expound the whole counsel of God if sufficient chunks are handled. And so we hear different topics, God-ordained topics, from his word, because we know they're God-ordained, because we're going through Scripture verse by verse. And the reason why I mentioned that, in the questions that Jesus has been given in this portion of Mark's gospel, he has expounded on the Scriptures every single answer, hasn't he? He is expositing the word of God to the religious leaders and those who hear him. He takes a passage, he takes a verse, and he unfolds it before their eyes so they can see the true meaning of the text. In other words, Jesus was an expositor of God's word, and we see this again in our text. This time he's going to handle Psalm 110, verse 1. And so our passage this morning records Jesus' final conversation with the religious leaders, and the conversation focuses on Jesus' identity as the Messiah from his exposition of Psalm 110. And so we look first in verse 35 of the question that he states. It says, Jesus began to say, so he's turning the tables on them. He's going to rebuttal them now. Now he's going to be asking the questions. Although in the previous ones, like, where did you get your authority? And he asked them a question, didn't he? And so this time he is on the offensive, I guess, if you want to say. It says, as he taught in the temple, and the question is, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? In Matthew's account, Matthew 22:41 notes that the Pharisees were standing around, and maybe more had gathered at this point, which is a good opportunity for Jesus to make his point. They also might have gathered around because they were likely alarmed by the fact that Jesus was so perceptive, in fact, read this scribe in the previous passage, read his mind, so because he could tell that the man was open to truth. And he was close to the kingdom, as he said. And so he asks here, notice he says, how is it that the scribes are saying that the Christ is the Son of David? So scribes typically were, you know, lawyers, as we mentioned. They were students of the law of Moses. They were usually Pharisees. And so he's taking them to task. You guys say that the Christ is the Son of David. And so Jesus raises this question in order to test their consistency in maintaining their views. And this apparently was the firm teaching of the scribes, that the Christ was the Son of David. Yet they assumed he would be no more than a man based on how Jesus expounds this scripture in this text. So they assumed wrongly that he was just a man. And that's it. This goes to show you, from the Pharisees' point of view, that as unbelievers view the scripture, their view is skewed. Why? Well, they can understand the Bible intellectually, but they can't understand the Bible without the Spirit of God in the same way that a believer can. They can't understand the spiritual implications. In fact, a believer can also misunderstand the Bible in a similar way, through poor study habits or through a mind that is clouded by unrepentant sin. A Christian can be so puffed up with pride themselves that they miss the point of a passage entirely. And we all can read the Bible with our bias or our pre-understandings or even our own judgments. However, as a believer, you must be disciplined to come to Scripture, as it were, possibly we might say with an open mind, or so I'm not accused of saying that secular-minded ideas, maybe because that sounds a little bit mystical, but rather coming to Scripture with a desire to learn and to allow the Scripture to teach you rather than you to teach it. And maybe an illustration might be, and all illustrations break down, we need to come to Scripture with our chalkboard empty, as it were. Thoughts, an idea of our own thoughts, our own ideas. Instead, we read Scripture, and as it teaches us, when we fill the chalkboard with scriptural principles and learn from the Word rather than impose our view upon the Scriptures. And being willing to humble yourself to learn from a written commentary who has many great things to say. I've heard people tell me many times, commentaries are unnecessary. You can't, all we need is the Bible. And I said, well, that sounds nice, and it sounds like you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but my question to them is, are you rejecting Bible teachers and Ephesians 4:11 as teachers, gifted men who can teach Scripture? So I would say, be willing to sit down with someone who knows, and that might be in written form, someone who knows more about the Bible than you do, and learn from them. I've also been asked in the past, and I think it's a good question, if the Jews of Jesus' day were mistaken about their interpretation of Scripture when it comes especially to end times, what makes us think that we're right? What makes us think that we have the right view of end times or anything in the Bible? Well, I think that's a good question, but take into consideration the Pharisees' spiritual condition. They're unbelievers. For the most part, at least we find later in the book of Acts, some get saved, but that's after the fact here. Take into account that they're also mere humans. Also take into account that Scripture explains Scripture, and apparently they did not do that enough. One can be a so-called expert of Scripture, but be void of the Spirit, and that's exactly where the Pharisees were. And so Jesus teaches the Pharisees here another lesson in handling Scripture and being a diligent Bible student. I love that, don't you? I love that because that's what we need to learn. Rather than questioning the Word of God, we need to let it question us. And so Jesus asks concerning their view on Christ, or Christ is also means anointed one or the Messiah, being the son of David. And the title son of David was a messianic title. And since the Messiah would be the son, he would be the promised royal heir to the Davidic throne. Let's take a few minutes, and I'm going to show you some familiar passages to you. And we'll read them to show where this title for son of David comes from. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. We learn here about David's son. And one might say, well, this is Solomon, of course. Well, let's look and see. I think it goes beyond Solomon. So here in this context of 2 Samuel 7, you probably remember that David's heart's desire was to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted a permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant, rather than just to be moved around in a tabernacle. He lived in a nice home. He wanted God's ark to be in a good place. And so David was speaking to the prophet Nathan about his desires, and Nathan comes to him after God spoke to him, and we pick up in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 7. Verse 8, "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David," this is God speaking to Nathan, and Nathan's relaying the message to David, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." So when he says I'll make a house for you, he's not talking about buildings, mortar, brick, all that thing, wood. He's not talking about that. He's talking about future kingdom. And so he says, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord essentially told David, "I'm going to build a house or a dynasty for you." Notice here in verses 12 and 13 that we just read, that he will raise up Solomon, that's his son, who will take the throne next, and he did build the temple. And then it says in verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles record the death of Solomon. Also, Ecclesiastes anticipates the death of Solomon. So how could this be Solomon? He died. Well, he was a son of David, but he's not the son of David that will establish his kingdom forever. This son of David is coming later. So obviously, there's something more to this David's descendant. He's more than just a human. Because Solomon didn't live forever in this way on the earth. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, more of the Davidic covenant or the Son of David idea that we get in our text. Psalm 89. Verse 3 and 4. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now turn to Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, you're probably already thinking, well, this is a Christmas passage. Well, it's always been used that way. There's more to it than Christmas, however. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And actually, as we read this, you'll see his first coming, second coming, and his kingdom. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, first coming, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it. We're already talking about his kingdom. We've already passed the second coming. And to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This Davidic throne, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, it says there in verse 7. This is talking about the God-man, the Lord Jesus. We don't have time to go into all these passages, but in Isaiah 11, he's called the son of Jesse, or the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23 calls him a righteous branch from David. And so when you turn back to Mark, you see what Jesus is saying. He's talking about this. He's correcting the Pharisees on their view of what he'll say in a moment, of who the Messiah is. They think he's a man, and Jesus proves more than that. Verse 36, we see the scripture that Jesus goes to. Psalm 110, verse 1, David himself said to the Holy Spirit, this is back to Mark 12, verse 36, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, I know we're bouncing around a bit, but go back to Psalm 110, and we'll look at Psalm 110. But as you're going there, I'll explain more. Psalm 110 is a demonstration that the Son of David, the Messiah, is more than a human. And that's what Jesus has set out to prove here. Back in Mark, you'll note, I won't make you bounce back and forth, but if you put your finger there, you can go back and forth. You'll note that Jesus said, David himself said, which stresses that it was David's own words. Which, who would have agreed with that? The Pharisees would have agreed with that, that those are David's words. They would have readily accepted that. And Jesus also said, David said in the Holy Spirit, which was a rabbinic way of saying it came from God. So the Pharisees were fully on board with the inspired word of God, as we've seen again and again and again. And what that means is that David was writing under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Often we misspeak when we say that David or Mark or any other writer of Scripture is inspired. Because that's easily confused with when people say, well, last night my daughter was inspired at her dance recital. Or that painting I was looking at, it inspired me. Is that the same kind of inspiration when looking at the painting or looking at your daughter dancing as, say, the Scriptures? No. Those are different. And that's certainly how we use the word in our context, but in the Scriptures context, it means, 2 Timothy 3:16, it means God breathed. That the Scriptures came out of God's mouth, from His mind, and the writers of Scripture were not inspired. The writing is inspired. The writers were under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. And I know that's a bit, maybe you want to say edgy on, really, does it make a difference? Well, yes, it does. It does make a difference. Because God used these men with their own personalities to pen down Scripture that was without error. And you go, well, how was it without error? Because the Holy Spirit inspired the writings. So essentially, this is what David is saying here. David's writing was inspired, or it was breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And also, as you're in Psalm 110, it also underscores the prophetic nature of Psalm 110, as well as its accuracy and truthfulness. Something also worth noting, because notice that Jesus said in Mark 12, David himself said, and this is just a kind of by the way, because I think this is good to be informed about this. If you look at Psalm 110, like I have a New American Standard, it says in bold, the Lord gives dominion to the king. Now, that's just a heading to the psalm, right? Right? It's just a heading that the translators placed in there at some point in the past, and it's just a heading. Okay? That's not inspired by God. However, the part where it says the Psalm of David is. That is in the original text, which shows that David, Jesus not only got the writer correct, but it shows you that this is the man whom God used to write Scripture. And so look at Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, this is exactly what Jesus quotes, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. If we are to read the rest of the passage, we won't. It demonstrates that Messiah is more than a mere man. If you read the rest, he's a man who also was a warrior king who would free Israel from physical oppression. If you keep reading the psalm, you also see that this king will rule over the nations and with a strong scepter. Note in your Bibles, look at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. You see the Lord, the first Lord is L-O-R-D. Notice it's on all caps. Notice the second Lord is, first one is caps, the rest is lowercase. You see the difference there? Do you know why it's like that? Are you still with me? The first one refers to Yahweh. L-O-R-D in all caps is Yahweh. The second one is Adonai. It's interesting because David gives us a glimpse of God talking to himself, as it were. Or is God talking to himself? Well, he is in one sense, but in another sense, what this is referring to is that both of the Lord says to my Lord are both God. But what does this tell us? Different members of who? Trinity. Different members of the Trinity, different persons of the Trinity are being referenced at the same time. Isn't that fascinating? And David records in Scripture where the Lord, the Father, is speaking to the Lord, the Son. And the Father is telling the Son, sit at my right hand, which assumes the place of honor and authority. And this makes the Messiah co-equal with who? The Father. Because he's God. And so here Jesus, and quoting David, is affirming the deity of the Messiah. Even he says your enemies will be used as a footstool, which is a reference to Jesus executing all of his enemies on the last day. And there will be no question about his universal rule. None. So back to Mark chapter 12, verse 37. Now Jesus explains the verse somewhat. Verse 37 of Mark 12. So we see here that Jesus is going to finalize this truth or crystallize it to say that Jesus is more. The Messiah is more than a man. He's also God. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? So Jesus' point is that he calls the Messiah Lord, David's own words. Again, the Pharisee would say, we believe that, we believe that, we believe that. In fact, we've got it memorized. We accept it with our whole heart because it's our scriptures. And the scribes would not dare contradict this fact, yet it creates a problem here. Jesus was seeking to get them to think through the implications and move on from the mere thought that the Messiah was just a human. He was more than a human. He was both God and man. The Messiah was both the Son of David and the Son of God. It's as if Jesus was saying this, quote, "You have found fault with me for accepting the praise of those who call me the son of David." Remember the story of blind Bartimaeus? And they took issue with him calling him the son of David. Going on to what Jesus is really implying, "Bear in mind then," Jesus says, "that I am the son of David in the most exalted sense, for David himself called me my Lord. Therefore, whoever rejects me is rejecting David's Lord." And so in one sense, he's saying, yes, I am God, I am the Messiah. But in another sense, he's veiling it still, because it's not explicit as you might want. So Jesus' question is, how is the Messiah David's son, but also his Lord? This word for how is used to ask from where, and that is from what passage is the Messiah the son of David? And so he's asking, where is the source of this one's authority? And so what Jesus is trying to teach him is, you must have a higher view of the Messiah from Scripture. And that's a good place to think about for ourselves. We must have a high view of Scripture. Why? Because it comes from the mouth of God. If your view is any lower than Jesus' view of Scripture, you are wrong. Why? Because Jesus had a high view of Scripture and quoted Scripture, lived out Scripture. And so we must do the same and follow in his footsteps. And likely what's going on is that the Pharisees use Psalm 110 as a proof text for saying, the Messiah, sure, he's David's son. But what Jesus is saying is he's not only his son, but he's also the Lord. And the Scriptures are clear that the Messiah is God, and this passage is just one of many that demonstrate it. And so I want to just kind of peruse, because John's gospel is really good to look at the deity of our Lord. So look at, it begins with the very first verse, in fact, John 1:1. You know John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This use of Word is a powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation, and the personification of the Word makes it a suitable for John to use as a title for God's ultimate self-disclosure of himself through the Son. And the title Word indicates among the many members of the Godhead that particularly the second member of the Godhead had the role of communicating the power, the character and the power of God. He is the one that came to earth. He is the one that took on physical form. He is the one that died for our sins. And it also demonstrates that he existed before that time. When he was born by the Virgin Mary, that's not when he existed, nor at conception. He existed from eternity past. Look at now John 8:58. John 8:58. Remember, Jesus is talking about, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." I think he's referring back to some of those visions and some of those physical appearings at Yahweh, or the angel or the messenger of the Yahweh in the book of Genesis when he appeared to Abraham. And those are the things that Jesus is saying. Abraham rejoiced to see that day. And they say in verse 57, "You're not even 50 years old." 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." In other words, I am God. I was the one who appeared to him. And so the Jewish leaders, they recognized that he was quoting Exodus 3:14. How do we know that? And how do we know that he was claiming to be God? Look at verse 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him," because he was blaspheming, right? And so Jesus essentially said, "I am the eternal existing one, the God who is the source of his own eternal existence and who will always have been and who will always be." And you know the rest of the I am statements in the gospel, the fourth gospel. "I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door to the sheep, I'm the good shepherd," and so forth. All titles of who Jesus is and what he's done and or what he will do and his role as God. Look at John 20:28. You are familiar with this one too. You remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas, or what I think is better, really pessimistic Thomas. He was pessimistic. He needed proof. It's interesting that in John 20:28, some deny this. Those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, they amazingly suggest that Thomas' statement was an outburst of profanity. Like he was using Jesus' name or God as a cuss word. That's silly. But John 20:28 says, "My Lord and my God," is what Thomas said to him when he saw his wounds. Remember that? Remember when Jesus said, and I'm going to flip back into John chapter 10, verse 30. But remember when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one"? You remember that? It's also a statement of his deity. It's interesting because in the original, the word "one" is neuter. Well, what does that mean? Well, that just simply identifies the fact that they are not the same person. There are two persons, the Father and the Son are, but they are equally God. That's what he means by that. We're equally God, but there's two of us. And you go back to Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord." There are two members at least mentioned in there. They are one in will, nature, and in essence, but they are not one person. They are two persons. And of course, I'm not forgetting about the Holy Spirit, but we're specifically talking about the Father and the Son. Now go to Revelation. More writings from the Apostle John, but a different book. Revelation 22, verse 13. This is also a familiar saying. And we also get to learn a little bit about the Greek alphabet right here. It's good. Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Alpha, of course, is the first letter in Greek, and Omega is the last. He's the first and the last. John also calls God the Father in Revelation 1:8, the first and the last, thus putting the Father and the Son on the same or equal footing again. It's also similar to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2. Beginning and end is like the author and finisher of our faith. Let me just read to you 2 Peter 1:1. See what the Apostle Peter says. "Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ." Did you hear what he said? Did you hear that? "By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus is more than a mere man. And it's interesting that Jesus, you'll know in the Gospels, he never, and Book of Revelation, he never denies worship. He never denies it. Why? Because he is worthy of our worship. God commands the angels to worship Christ in Hebrews 1:6. Paul envisions a future day in Philippians 2:10 where all in heaven and earth will worship Christ. All. Including unbelievers? Yes. Well, what about Muslims? Yes. Well, what about atheists? Indeed. All. Will they go to heaven? No. Because they rejected Christ. But all will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus in the end day, in the last day. And you know what? Worshiping Christ is what we will do for eternity in heaven. Why not get a head start on that worship and start now? You agree? By obeying the Lord, that's really an act of worship, isn't it? Listening to the Word of God is an act of worship. Giving of your time and energy and money is an act of worship. Going to work is an act of worship. Being married is an act of worship. Well, how is that an act of worship? Well, because you're loving or not loving your neighbor, right? And so we ought to practice worship while we're here on earth. The Christian will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus now and will submit to him now and forever fully. And if you're a non-believer, that is, you're in your sin without Christ now, you will either bow the knee to him here on earth in belief, or you will do so in heaven when you're in your eternal state is sealed in unbelief. Which is it? Which do you think creates a better outcome? That's pretty obvious, right? And so what do we learn from Jesus being God? Because We can state all the truths that Jesus is God. We must be worshipped, and he's God from John, and he's God from our text in Mark. Okay, that's great. But what do we do with that? Well, we learn that Jesus is more than a good teacher. He's more than a righteous philosopher or some religious guru, isn't he? The reason he's the only authority is because he is God and he spoke for God. He demands our praise and our worship. He demands everything, as Jesus said in our passage that we looked at last week, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything, and your neighbor as yourself. We also learn the implications of Jesus being God. It's impossible to deny the deity of Scripture from the plain meaning of Scripture. In other words, you have to twist the Scripture to make it say something else, that Jesus isn't God. And I don't love to see it, although it's humorous, to see false teachers or cults who dance around the issue of Jesus being, he's not God. He's not fully God. And they dance around it. It's kind of like hermeneutical hopscotch. You know, they're interpreting the Bible, but they're jumping on the squares that they want to jump on, and they're leaving the other squares alone. That's wrong. That's a disservice to the Scriptures. Also, to know that Jesus is God, it will help you to defend the faith better against these people who attack the deity of Christ. You know, the ones that come to your door, usually that's what they're doing. Well, your Jesus is the same Jesus as mine. And I always say, no, he's not. Why? How can you be so sure, sir? Because of Scripture. Here, let me read you some of the Bible. Oh, no, I don't want to talk about that. You know what? Go on the offensive with these people. Don't allow them to dictate the conversation. You stop and you say, no, this is blasphemous. The Bible doesn't teach this. Here, let me teach you some context and see what it says. Let me take you to John 1:1. Let me take you to John 8. Let me take you to John 10:30, John 20:28. Let me take you to these passages and we'll talk about them. And that's what we learn from that. Also, the deity of Christ is important because it reminds us of where we would be without his death, burial, and resurrection. We'd be in our sin, wouldn't we? And so we can praise God that he is both God and man so that we can have eternal life through him. Look at verse 37. Let's finish at the end there. I purposely didn't read that so we can come back to that. Verse 37, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. They enjoyed listening to him. You know, I bet you the Pharisees were pretty upset. They're probably pretty angry about what they just heard. They didn't like to be tested, nor did they like to be told that they were wrong. Yet, who knows, as I mentioned earlier, who knows, maybe some of these Pharisees did get saved at some point, because we see in the book of Acts that there were saved Pharisees. Saul being one of them, of course, or Paul. But there are others amongst the ranks, if you see in Acts 15, who are believers and struggling with the circumcision thing. But notice what Mark says at the end of verse 37, they listened to him gladly. They were listening attentively and listening with pleasure. They obviously appreciated the intelligence and thoughtfulness of Jesus' answers and questions. But you know, we learn something here, don't we? You probably already know where I'm going with this. So I'll give you a second to think about it. We learn here that there is a difference between enjoying a sermon and actually listening to a sermon to apply it to your life, isn't there? You see that? Well, how do we know that? Well, who were these people listening? Pharisees who killed him in just a few days. The crowd who was there who said, oh man, we love your sermons, Jesus. And then a couple days from then it was, crucify him, crucify him. Remember that? You see, so there's a difference. In fact, Herod did the same thing with John the Baptist's sermons. I love your sermons, but oh, I'm going to cut your head off. Ezekiel, listen to what Ezekiel says. in 33, 31, and 32. They come to you as people come and sit. Well, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. And sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Isn't that the same thing we see in this text? Isn't that interesting? That human beings don't change in that way. And Christian, I say this because I love you, not because I want to destroy you or do those things. But don't listen to sermons to critique them or to look down on others or to say, you know, that application was for my neighbor, not me. You know, that sermon was for my wife. It wasn't for me. That sermon was for my pagan coworkers, not for me. Or we shouldn't critique them in such a way to look good for others, but listen so that your soul might be nourished by the truth and you might become more like Christ. That's the real reason. And strangely, some people get a kick out of listening to sermons like these people here, like the listeners of Ezekiel, like Herod. They get a kick out of listening to sermons but have no desire to obey. Benjamin Franklin comes to mind. He would go out to the fields to hear George Whitefield preach on being born again. But he didn't come back born again. He came to those sermons so he could listen and be entertained. But he had no desire to obey. He didn't agree with Whitefield. He was a deist, which means that he believes in a God who created all things but then left it to its own thing. He just went to be entertained. So ask yourself, why do you listen to sermons? To be critical of the speaker or to learn? To make a show of spiritual aptitude or to have your soul enriched with the truth? To hear words of eternal life or to be entertained? And I get it. I get it why these people would be frustrated. I get it why people in Ezekiel's day would be frustrated. Because when you're criticized from the word in the sense that you're a sinner and you're wretched before God, you want to take it out on the one you can see, right? And you want to get a hold of his neck and squeeze as hard as you can, maybe. But really, we should take it to God. Take it up to him. They're his words. Work it out with him. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. And very likely among this crowd in verse 37 who listened attentively with pleasure were those, as I mentioned, who cried out, "Crucify him." And some hated Jesus. Others were entertained by him for a time. And none, which is astounding to me based on this exposition of Psalm 110, none at that time fell on their faces in the presence of Almighty God incarnate to repent and confess him as Lord and Savior, did they? How quickly people can turn from good sound preaching of the word. And this is what they did. The best preacher there ever was. Man, he's great. He's great. I love this. To, I want to kill him. And you know the application that's there for us? Is that any one of us can easily be guilty of this and must never get to this place. That's why I prayed for that we not be Pharisees. That's why I pray that we not be Sadducees. That's why I pray every week that we would not only hear the word, but be doers of the word. And of course, Christians have the Spirit of God residing in them and will be led to the teaching of the word. He will drive you to it. He will give you a hunger and thirst for his word, because that's what God does. But for those who profess Christ but do not possess Christ, will maybe at some point be exposed to Scripture and will call it harsh and unloving and turn away from it, just like the people in Jesus' day. Well, the reason why it's harsh and unloving to them is because they're lost. And that's something that maybe you should consider. If the Word of God is harsh, feels like sandpaper, and is unloving to you, maybe you should consider, am I born again? Do I really know the Lord Jesus? Or am I just a pretender? Do I really know him? Do I need to repent of my repentance? Turn to Christ before it's too late. Because you don't know how long you have left. And of course, I would always extend the offer to talk to you. And there are many others who would love to talk to you. And we could talk to each other and we could work these things out. And you could, and I would lead you right to what I've just been saying. Be born again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our God and that we can worship him and that we can trust him. Thank you, Father, for giving us as believers open eyes and an open heart with the ability to love you, to obey you, to trust you. We know that we would never trust you. We would never love you. We would never be invigorated by your word. We would never hunger for truth and righteousness if it weren't for your spirit that resides in us. So, Father, we are grateful and thankful, and we are indebted to you. Help us to be reminded of this, that we need you desperately. Help us to cling to your word. Help us to cling to the clear teaching of Scripture so that we might honor and obey you. Father, I pray for those who are lost. I pray for those who are in their sin. I pray for those who think the word of God is harsh and unloving and that Jesus is harsh and unloving. And I pray that they would really examine their hearts and they would turn to you and trust in you for salvation. And we thank you, Father, for being good to us again. Thank you for reminding us of truth. Thank you for Scripture. Help us to dig in it during the week, not just on Sundays, but help us to dig in and enjoy the feast that we find in Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.